you'd open your Bibles to Acts 20, our scripture reading today will be taken from verses 13 to the end of the chapter, Acts 20, 13 to 38. And Paul is bringing his third missionary journey to its conclusion. And you follow along as I read the scriptures this morning. I'll pause and make a couple of remarks in our reading. Starting at verse 13, the text says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the next day following we came to Miletus." Now, this is a intercoastal trip. Paul's coming out of the Aegean into the Mediterranean, and he's stopping at these port stops where they would unload material and cargo that were being shipped to these areas. And it was the normal route, and he's taking a smaller boat as he comes off here. Then when he gets to the Mediterranean, he's going to have to take a big ship and cross that Mediterranean Sea, which, Lord willing, we'll see next time. So that's what's happening here as he's stopping at these port cities. So then you follow along as I read verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia." Again, I want you to notice it appears as though Paul is the one who's in many ways calling the shots as to where this boat stops. He's saying, "We're not going to stop here. We're going over here because I want to get to Jerusalem," because he wanted to hurry up to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.'" Now let me just pause here for a moment. Paul obviously realizes at this point, my ministry is winding down. I don't have a lot of time left in life. He knows it, and that becomes critical to this next series of verses. Verse 25 says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, you can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll never find the Lord saying that. So the question arises, where exactly or when did the Lord say, "It is more blessed to give than to receive"? And ultimately, this obviously was revealed to Paul by the Lord directly in those years that the Lord spent teaching Paul. But also, the principle apparently was also demonstrated by the Lord. But he must have said this directly to Paul, because Paul is using a direct quotation here that he received from the Lord. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that great inspired text and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we read a passage of Scripture such as this one, and we realize that there will come a moment when we, like Paul, will look back over our lives and reflect on what we did for thy church, which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. And I would pray that your true assessment of us is that we are free from the blood of anyone in this Kalamazoo area, because at this church we did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel and purpose of God. I pray that we would be a church that would be known for proclaiming the gospel of grace. We especially pray in light of this text for the leaders of the church, the elders and deacons, that they would always guard themselves and they would always guard the flock to see to it that it's well fed. We pray for the sick, we pray for the struggling, we pray for the sinful, we pray for the sad. We pray that you would work in each person's life today in a very powerful, sovereign way, and we will thank thee for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd again open your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of this book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Think about, in your lifetime, all of the different jobs you've had. Back in high school days, perhaps college days, perhaps beyond that. And then think about where you ended up. You know, there's a mystery in many respects to all of that. I mean, you start off doing one job and that doesn't pan out, then you move and go to someplace else, and you finally end up someplace. That's where you end up your life, and that's where you seem to fit in. Who's all behind that type of thing? That you happened to work where you worked, had the skills that you had, you did what you did. I believe there's a sovereign, mysterious hand of God involved. Ministry is a peculiar calling like that. When a person is in ministry, you never know really where you're going to go. And you never really know where you're going to end up. I mean, sometimes you go places and nothing seems to click. And other times you go places and everything seems to work. That's the way it was for Paul. It didn't matter, though, where he was. The fact of the matter is he was always faithful to the Lord. And God used him to plant several churches along the way. But there's no question that of all of the places where he planted churches and of all the places where God used him the most, you would have to say it was in Ephesus. I mean, he ministered there longer, he stayed there longer, he taught there more than he did any other place in the world. Why did that happen? The sovereignty of God knows, and only the sovereignty of God knows. But now that his missionary journeys were ending, and he's about to leave this area for the final time, he obviously wanted to touch base one more time with that special group of people, or at least the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And that's what you see when you come to this text of Scripture. Before Paul concluded his final missionary journey, he made a point of gathering together the elders of Ephesus to remind them of the ministry that he had with them, but also to warn them of what would happen when he was gone. Now, the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul is moving to its conclusion. He's in his final missionary swing. He's leaving Europe for the final time. This will be the last time that these people will ever see Paul until they reunite with him again in heaven. So the information that we're about to look at here in this chapter of Acts is interesting, it's important, but let's also remember it is inspired by God. These are things that God wants us to understand about Paul's finale of the third missionary journey. He wants us to see them, understand them, and also apply them. And in these verses, there are two final travel moves that Paul makes. First of all, he travels from Troas to Miletus in verses 13 to 16. Now, verse 13 says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." Now, according to verse 13, Paul's team, they were going to get on a boat, and they were going to just get on this ship and travel from Troas to Assos. And apparently, Paul decided, I want my team to collectively travel by ship, but I want to privately walk it. I don't want anybody with me. I just want to walk alone. So he put everybody else on the boat, and he himself decides to walk. The trip from Troas to Assos is about 20 miles. It's a 30-mile trip if you go by sea. It's 20 miles if you go by foot. There's a good coastal road that runs along the coast there of the Aegean from Troas to Assos. And if Paul took off walking at 7 or 8 in the morning, he could easily be in Assos by mid-afternoon. Assos was a seaport town on the district of Mysia on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. Paul apparently wanted some privacy and some solitude. He just wanted to get away from everybody for a while. So he said, I'd just like to walk alone. Thomas Walker said, every Christian worker needs at times solitude and quiet. Now I'm certain that as Paul walked along that 20-mile hike, he personally reflected on all that God had done with his life on these missionary trips. In fact, it will become evident that later in this chapter that he was reminiscing a bit about what God had done with him and how God had used him in various ministries. Some great churches had been established. He'd met some wonderful people who were very special to his life along the way, who had stood with him, helped him, supported him. So this must have been a very personal, quiet, reflective walk. You know, there will come a moment when you'll take that kind of walk. So will I. If the Lord tarries, there will come a moment when we'll just have to reflect pretty much on what happened in our life, because there won't be a lot of it left in the future. There will come a moment when all of us will have to look back and say, well, what did we really do there for God? And I'll tell you this, if in that final walk that we take, we can look back and say, you know, I really was an asset to the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. What a blessing that will be. That's apparently what Paul was thinking as he walked these 20 miles. According to verse 14, when Paul got to Assos, he met up with his team and they got on a boat and they took off for Mytilene, that's how you pronounce it in Greek, which is the largest city on the island of Lesbos, which is by the sea, 30 miles away. So this entire trip on day one is about a 60-mile trip. It was relatively easy to make. According to verse 15, they arrived at Chios on day two, the birthplace of poet Homer. It's a bow-shaped island located about 75 miles south of Assos. They arrived at Samos on day three, which is another island about 40 miles south of Chios. And then at Miletus, they arrived there on day four, which is about 50 miles south of Chios. So 4 days later, after they left Troas, after Paul took off walking from Troas, they end up in Miletus, and Miletus is about 28 miles south of Ephesus, about 200 miles south of Troas. Miletus was a resort city, and it was known to be a place that entertained upper-class Romans. Now, when I analyze the cities that are mentioned in verses 14 and 15, the thing that stands out to me is this. These were all key port cities at the time that Paul was traveling, and there's no hint when Paul stopped at those key Roman port cities that he made any attempt to evangelize them at all. What you see Paul doing here is he's in and out of there. I mean, he gets in there one day, and the next day he's gone. They had no clue who just went in and out of that city. I mean, here you have the great apostle Paul, who's responsible for establishing churches literally all over the world, but he doesn't seem to be, at this point, led by God to do it there, which tells us something about a true Spirit-led ministry. And God's Spirit is leading Paul every step of the way. You can be sure of that. God's Spirit will sometimes lead you to reach out to some people, and other times it will not lead you to reach out to them. It seems to me that's what we see when we go with Paul through his life. There were places where he was impressed by God to reach. There were other places he was impressed by God to pass by. And apparently these were the places that he just passed by. You will cross paths with some people and the Lord will impress upon you, I need to spend time trying to communicate things of God to these people, and there will be other people you'll pass by in your life that will be just like a waste of time. And apparently Paul had a sense about that, because you don't see him saying, let's hold over here for a while so I can reach these areas for the Lord. He just goes in and out in a day. According to verse 16, Paul tells us he decided that he was going to sail past Ephesus because he wanted to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And that day of Pentecost took place 50 days after the Passover. Paul was in a hurry, so he probably did not want to get hung up in Ephesus. And he knew there were a lot of people there who loved him, who knew him. He knew if he went there, he'd be going from house to house, and people would detain him. So he decided, I'm going to swing by Ephesus and not go there. And so he went on to Miletus. And also, it's interesting that this must have been somewhat of a chartered boat, or perhaps because Paul had such a large team traveling with him at this point, all those people that are going with him to take that offering back to Jerusalem and the poor saints there, it may be the boat said, well, you just tell us where you want us to stop, and we'll stop whenever you want to. By this point, Paul's the one who's the key apostle. He's determining where this boat ports and where it doesn't port. Now, before we move on, there are a couple of things that I want to mention about this, because it seems to me that Luke is very intent on naming these places and saying, this is where this went down, this is how this happened. Why is that? Why does Luke go to great trouble to bring out this business about where Paul's stopping? Well, three reasons. First of all, it proves the historical factual accuracy of the Bible in the Roman world. These were secular heathen places. Very real when Paul lived and traveled. The Bible is the one book you can trust. It is the one book that is true. It is the one book that will always prove to be accurate, and ultimately history will show it to be true. So you can always trust the Bible, even though other books you can't necessarily trust. Secondly, it shows that God was directing and using Paul and providing for Paul, but he had to live and move in a real world. I mean, you remember that time when, in the book of Acts, God miraculously transported Philip, and he goes from one place to another, and he finds himself there by that Ethiopian eunuch? Well, God's not doing that with Paul. I mean, Paul has to make travel arrangements. He's got to figure out, how do we catch a boat here? How do we catch another ship here? I mean, Paul had to travel in a real world, live in a real world, minister in a real world, and he had to use the means that were available to him at the first century level. Thirdly, this does show that God provided enough so they could travel. I mean, the needs were met. I mean, this is a massive team that's traveling with Paul. They obviously have to pay for their boat ticket, and all of them had paid for their boat ticket, and that shows that God's callings are God's enablements. So Luke is careful to document just exactly the route that Paul is using here. Which brings us to the final travel move Paul sends for the elders of Ephesus in verses 13 to 78. Now, Paul is on a very tight time schedule, but he had a pastor's heart, and even though he had bypassed pulling into Ephesus, he decided, I'd like to meet with those Ephesian elders one more time, because I'd like to talk to them one more time about something that's on my heart. And so he sent, apparently, some people 28 miles from Miletus to Ephesus to get them. If they took off in the afternoon, they could be there late that evening. It would take several hours to hike this, but you could get them back there probably by the next day. And so the first thing that he does is he said, I want to get those elders together and I want to talk to them. So he sends somebody to go get them. Now, some have observed, it would have seemed that Paul could have done this quicker if he'd have just pulled into Ephesus and met with them there and then pulled back out. But the fact is, he felt he was going to get hung up with a lot of people if he did that, and he didn't want to get hung up with a lot of people at this time, so he wanted to meet with the elders. And the first thing we see here is that he sent for the elders of the church, and that's the way a New Testament Pauline church was governed. It was governed by elders. And I want you to notice that in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. They had appointed elders of the church. You can't dance around that. The noun elders is plural, which means you had more than one elder in the church. And obviously, during the teaching years of Paul's ministry, when he spent 3 years there, he gave them the apostolic formula for New Testament church leadership. You have elders and you have deacons. That's what operates in a true New Testament church. You have two main offices, elders and deacons, not deacons and trustees. That's the way it's supposed to work. And obviously at this point, Paul says, I want you to get the elders. And we get a glimpse here as to what he wanted to tell those elders, because there are four parts that are seen here in his final address to them. First of all, he reminds the elders of his pastoral ministry to them. Notice verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. You know, when you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he was always being criticized for something by somebody. And that's why you find in his epistles, he always has to almost apologize, sometimes give a defense of what he did or what he was involved in. Some said he was in it for the money. Some said he had no right to travel with companions. He shouldn't be supported for that. I mean, he was always under the gun for that. There were always these satanic agents that tried to poison people's minds about the Apostle Paul. So it's like he has to say to these elders, you know that I was totally dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was dedicated to teaching you the truth. I was dedicated to the ministry. Wherever Paul was, he always gave it his best. He spent 3 years with these people, and they knew about his ministry. And there are six ministry facts that he brings out. He says, first of all, I was with you in humility and tears. Verse 19 says, I serve the Lord with all humility and tears. See, Paul was not some, although people alleged he was, but he was not a proud, arrogant, dominating dictator at all. He was a humble man. And he served the Lord at times with tears. He faced all kinds of personal hardships and setbacks. Now, let me tell you something about Paul. He's not a whiner. He's not a complainer. The Apostle Paul is not the kind of guy you'd call was a weepy person. In fact, he was very careful to keep his emotions in check. But three times in this text, he'll remind these elders about the subject of tears. There were times when Paul had his heart broken and he cried for the church and the people in it. And if a leader is truly ministering with a heart like Paul, there will be moments when you shed tears. Ministry will at times break your heart. People you love will leave. People you love will die. People you love will fall into sin. There will be times when you will shed tears. You'll face things that will break you and break your heart. And Paul says, you know that's true. Now, when you track Paul's tears through the scriptures, there are some reasons why he would shed tears. First of all, we know in 2 Corinthians he was moved to tears by carnal, fleshly Christians. He saw Christians that wouldn't commit themselves to understanding the Word of God and lining up their lives with the Scriptures. That brought him to tears. He was moved by those phony religious leaders who were teaching a work system of salvation. That brought him to tears. We know in this context, when he had to leave these people, he's going to be brought to tears. You know, Monica, Augustine's mother, said, "The child of so many tears cannot be lost." And I'm sure there were times when Paul shed a tear or two about people who wouldn't respond to the gospel of God. Paul said, "You know my ministry was real. There were times I shed tears. Secondly, I taught you the profitable word of God publicly and privately." He says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul said, "You know what my ministry was. My ministry was all about teaching the scriptures. I did it out in the public and I did it in private Bible study classes. I preached God's word everywhere I went. I taught in synagogues. I taught in the school of Tyrannus. I went from one house to another." And that is the most profitable thing a minister can do, and that is study and teach the scriptures. And Paul said, "You know I did that." Thirdly, he says, "I reminded people that true repentance toward God meant faith in Christ." Now, verse 21 is critical. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul said, "I taught there was only one way and one way alone that you could access God. And that was by faith in Jesus Christ." As Dr. Chafer said, over 150 times in the New Testament, it is stressed that faith in Jesus Christ is that which saves. Now, the word repent that is used here, metanoia, which is the noun that's used, is a word that means change your mind, change your thinking. And so what Paul is basically saying here is, you guys know that I went up against the whole religious world and I taught people that they needed to change their minds and change their thinking about what it was that would make them right with God. And what I taught them was the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that could save them. Paul said, "I went from place to place. I preached that to everybody. I preached that to the Jews who were caught up in their works religion. I preached that to the Gentiles who were caught up in their polytheistic works religion. All of their religious works that they were telling them could make them right with God, I went and preached against it. I told them all, you need to change your thinking right now and realize that you can only be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I taught." Paul said, "You know my ministry, and you know what I taught." The fourth fact is he informed them that God's Spirit was leading him to Jerusalem. In verse 22, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Paul didn't know everything that was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem, except the Holy Spirit had obviously impressed upon Paul, "You're going to be arrested and you're going to suffer some affliction." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is critical that you see that he knew this. He knew in verse 23 that the Holy Spirit had testified to him that when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be afflicted, you're going to be, as it were, locked up. The reason why it's so important to see this is because people are going to try to talk him out of going to Jerusalem. They're going to say, "Oh, Paul, you don't want to go there. It's going to be trouble." Paul knew that. He said, "I'm the one telling you this. The Spirit of God has told me exactly what's going to happen to me." Paul was not afraid of trouble. If he knew it was the leading of God, he wasn't afraid of trouble. He would take it head on. Now, if it were not the timing of God for him to face something difficult, he didn't hang around just to face trouble. He was no martyr just for the sake of being a martyr. But the fact of the matter is, when he knew the will of God, he would do it no matter what the obstacles. Which brings us to the fifth fact. Paul informs them that his life didn't matter, but the grace gospel mattered. Verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, "I will lose my life preaching grace. I don't know everything that's going to happen to me, but believe you me, I know the gospel I'm supposed to preach. And it is a gospel of pure grace." And by the way, that is the gospel that Paul preached. It was a gospel that did not contain any merit. It did not contain any works. In fact, Paul would say in his letter to the Romans, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." That, ladies and gentlemen, is the one message that this world needs, because that is the one and only true gospel of God, the grace of God. You and I are living in a world of religion that preaches works. And Paul said, "I am the apostle, and I'm prepared to lose my life for preaching grace." George Whitefield, the great revivalist in the 1700s, used to say, "There are many who can preach better than I can, but none preach a better gospel than I preach. Because I preach the gospel of the sovereign grace of God." And that is exactly what Paul preached. Which brings us to the sixth fact. Paul informs them they would not see his face again, and he reminds them what he taught. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul says to these elders, "Look, you're not going to see me anymore. I'm leaving. But I'm innocent because I taught you the scriptures, and I taught you about the kingdom." And I understand that articular construction to mean Paul taught them about the kingdom of God for the church and how that worked. He taught them about Israel's kingdom. He taught all of them that the key to getting into the kingdom, whether it would be for Israel or for the grace age, was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them that any who would get into either one of those kingdoms had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel of grace is. And Paul said, "I did not shrink back from teaching you any doctrine. I taught you the doctrine of election and predestination and eternal security. He taught on the doctrine of redemption and justification and sanctification. He taught on the doctrine of the Spirit's baptism and the Spirit's sealing. He taught positional truth. He taught practical truth. He did not skip over anything. He taught the Old Testament books. He taught the New Testament books as he was in the process of even writing them. He taught the whole counsel of God." Paul was no preacher who said, "I go to place to tickle people's ears with what they want to hear. I go, I preach the whole counsel of God, and I am innocent of the blood of all men." And that does teach us something very important. If a minister is to be innocent of the blood of all men, he must carefully communicate everything in the Bible. If a minister is to be free from the blood of all men, you cannot jump over this passage because you don't like it. You cannot jump over this verse because you don't like it. That is why, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that you have to go through every book of the Bible, because if you go through every book of the Bible, you have to go through every chapter, which means you have to go through every verse. R.C. Sproul said that's what made him an expository preacher. He did not want to get before the Lord at the judgment and have God say, well, now, what teaching did you leave out? When you were coming up with your flashy seminars to draw in the people, what book of the Bible did you leave out for the flock that you thought was more important for what you were going to say? I was deeply moved by something J. Vernon McGee wrote shortly before he died. Here's what he said. As I write this, I'm a retired preacher. I've made many blunders and have failed in many ways, but as I look back on my ministry, I can say truthfully that when I stood in the pulpit, I declared the Word of God as I saw it. I have the deep satisfaction of knowing that if I went back to any pulpit which I have held, I haven't a thing to add to what I've already said. I don't mean I couldn't say it better, in a better way. But the important thing is that I declared the whole counsel of God. I've always believed that the important issue is to get out the entire Word of God. You know, if a medical doctor performed a surgery and missed something that he shouldn't have missed, he'd be sued for malpractice. It's a shame that ministers cannot be sued for malpractice. But there's coming a day when they will go into a court, and it'll be a high court. In fact, James says, be not many among you teachers, knowing that you will receive the stricter judgment. If a minister's job is to declare the whole counsel of God, and ministers aren't doing that, woe to them. And by the way, notice what it was that led Paul to say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul did not say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because he ran a bunch of programs in the church. He didn't say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I was really good with the young people. I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I went and called on everybody and visited everybody's home. He didn't say, I am free from the blood of all men because I was promoting good music. He said, I am free from the blood of all men because I declared the whole counsel of God. I preached the entire Word of God. I didn't leave anything out. Which brings us to the second part. He admonishes the elders to their ministry in the church, verses 28 to 31. Now, this is very touching, very personal, very pastoral. There are three admonishments he gives to the elders. First of all, you need to be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Verse 28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. The word guard is a present tense verb. What that verb means is that this is to be a continual guarding. The verb has to do with giving continual mental attention to something. And what the Apostle Paul is basically saying here is, I don't care about my own physical life, but let me tell you this. I do care about carefully guarding my spiritual life, and you elders better do the same. In fact, an elder must first and foremost see to it that he's faithful to God and his word in his own life. That's what Paul says first and foremost. He says, you need to guard yourself. So what he's basically saying here is an elder's not a fit elder if he's not working in his own life. I mean, if an elder is not guarding his own life, if an elder is not interested in analyzing himself so that he pursues in godliness, if an elder is not interested in disciplining himself so that he is coming under the authority of the scriptures, he's not a fit elder. Before you can govern the flock, you must govern yourself. That's what the elder has the responsibility to do. Paul said, I'm reminding you, Ephesian elders, whom I love, you need to guard yourself. And then you need to guard the flock. And there are three realities that you need to understand. First of all, you've been made overseers by the Holy Spirit. You didn't just get that office by political maneuvering. If you're a true elder in the church of God, you didn't get there by self-election, and you didn't get there by congregational selection. If you're a true elder, you got there by appointment of the Spirit of God, so you better take that appointment seriously. It was God's Spirit that gave you the position. Secondly, you need to shepherd the church. The text says that in verse 28, shepherd the church of God. And that idea of shepherd is you need to see to it that that flock is well fed. I mean, that's the primary responsibility of the shepherd. You see to it that the flock is well fed. And thirdly, you need to remember the price that God paid for that church. He bought that church with his own blood. And by the way, this is a great proof text that Jesus Christ is God. Because what member of the Trinity shed his blood? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's called the Church of God. And the pronoun which connects to the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, it was God's blood that purchased the church. So every elder needs to realize the value of the church. You need to realize the value of analyzing yourself and caring for yourself and guarding the flock, because this is a high price that God paid for the church. The second admonishment is you need to be on the lookout for wolves. Because Paul says, just as soon as me and my teaching are gone, there are going to be wolves that will come into the church that are going to try to attack you. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Back in the Old West, they had a thing called cattle rustlers. And they would actually sneak into somebody that owned cattle and try to steal them. Well, when it comes to the church, there are evil spiritual wolf rustlers. And their goal, make no mistake about it, is to creep into the church and devour the sheep. These are ferocious wolves that will arise from without and within. And Paul seems to have a real sense this is going to happen. Again, the Spirit of God is impressing this upon him, that as soon as you get a strong man like him gone, these wolves are going to start meandering in and they're going to try to attack the flock. And the way you spot them, Paul says, is by what they say. In verse 30, they will speak perverse things. What that means is their doctrine will not be accurate. They'll try to draw away disciples, get a hearing with some of the sheep, and they'll try to pull them away by what they say. What makes them so dangerous is when they first sneak into the congregation, they don't look like a wolf. Do you realize that every major theological institution that ever became corrupt, such as Harvard, Yale, Princeton, they became corrupt because some faculty members snuck in there. And ultimately, a president snuck in there that started leading people away from the inspired scriptures. So Paul said, you be on guard because these wolves are going to come in and try to attack the flock. Thirdly, he said, stay alert and remember the teaching you received. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul said, I've taught you for 3 solid years. I have taught you true doctrine, and you need to be on the lookout for anybody that sneaks into that church that tries to propagate a faulty doctrine. You need to watch out for those Arminian and Pelagian wolves who will try to sneak in and pull God's people away from precious doctrines. You need to be on the lookout for those lordship salvation people who want to add works to grace. You need to keep your eyes and ears open for people like that. Stay alert, because in any true church of God where the grace of God is being propagated, they'll show up. And Paul said, for 3 years I taught you grace. For 3 years I propagated this grace message. He mentions that in verse 32. And to the word of grace, I taught you grace. And I didn't just teach you as some academic, educational, intellectual, scholastic thing for the mind. I did it with my heart. My heart was in it. Tears flowed as I did it. Which brings us to the third part. He commends the elders with his final message, verses 32 to 35. There are three final messages that Paul gives. First of all, he commends them to God. Verse 32 says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You know, the test of a good doctor is that he can do something for you where you no longer need him. Paul basically says, I'm commending you to the Lord because I've turned over the instruction, I've turned over the doctrine, I'm leaving you to God. And when you love a church, it's hard to leave, but that's what you have to do. You just have to commend them to the Lord. I mean, we've all kind of been through that. Haven't we all been by the bedside of someone that we love who's dying? And that's all you can do. What can you say? I commend them to the Lord. That's what Paul's doing here. He's commending them to the Lord. Secondly, Paul commends them to the word of grace. He gets that in there in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul said, that's what I kept teaching, grace, 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 greater than all sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The thing that distinguishes biblical Christianity from all religions of the world is grace. All the other religions of the world teach works. All the other religions of the world teach human merit. But the biblical Christianity doctrine teaches the pure grace of God. And that grace of God message is able to build people up in the faith. It's able to give the sanctified an inheritance. The grace of God is a powerful message. And the New Testament church needs to preach grace. They better preach grace. Not works, not law. Preach grace. Paul says, I commend you to do that. Thirdly, he said, I remind you, I coveted no man's silver or gold or clothes, but at times I work with my own hands. Verses 33 to 35. Paul said, I never went to any of your homes. I never saw your bank accounts. I never saw your job. I never coveted any of it. I was happy for what God had given you. I was content with what God had given me. Now, we know, as we've been traveling with Paul through this book of Acts, that he did take gifts from people. He knew that he had a right to be supported. He never demanded it. There were times when he worked with his own hands. There were other times when he didn't. He was ministering full time. But here's the thing about Paul. He was not the kind of minister who'd tell you some sob story about his personal finances so you'd give him a bunch of money. He had a lot more integrity than that. His concept of money was beyond reproach. Sometimes, we know, he said he abounded. He had quite a bit. Other times, he was pretty lean when it came to money. But it didn't matter what the financial status of Paul. He kept ministering the word of God no matter what state he's in. And he gave away money. He gave away things. And he said, look, I learned from the Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a wonderful principle for all of us to realize. The elders of the church realize this. This is the final reminder, by the way, he gives these elders of the church. There's a lot more blessing in giving rather than getting. There's a lot more blessing from God that comes in giving rather than just getting. Which brings us to his fourth part, his final moments with the elders. Three touching final actions. First of all, Paul knelt down and prayed with them. Verse 36 says that. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. You know, there's something reverent about kneeling down before the Lord to pray. And there's something real reverent when a group of people really led of God kneel down on their knees to pray. There's something special about that. And this is one of those special moments. Secondly, they all wept loudly, and they embraced Paul, and they kissed Paul. Verse 37 says, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Now, I want you to keep in mind, and this is so amazing to me, these Ephesians are Gentiles, and Paul's a Jew. So what you have here is you have these Gentiles who love this man. They love this man because he came into them and he taught them the grace of God. And when they kissed him, it wasn't a betrayal of Judas anymore. These men loved Paul. And they just grabbed him and they kissed him and they embraced him and they wept because he was leaving them. And finally, they grieved and they took him to the ship. Verse 38 says, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They were accompanying him to the ship. That's it. That's the final time these Ephesians will see this man who is so instrumental in their lives. What message did he teach them? Well, he taught them the intricacies of an amazing message, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourselves, is it a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. He unlocked all the doctrines connected to that message right there. You're saved by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the message that he wanted communicated by the Ephesian elders to people. And that's the message we communicate from this church to you. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, it's time for you to change your thinking about what it is you think is going to save you. Because if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, it will not save you. So right now in this moment, you acknowledge to God that as of this point in time, you're changing your thinking about what will save you from your sins, and you are only trusting Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture that you have put in your inspired Scriptures. We thank you for this church of Ephesus. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the leaders. We thank you for the people. We pray, Lord, that we will be a church that will herald grace, that we will be a church, Lord, that will spot wolves, and we will not tolerate them for anything to devour the flock. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.